Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who is not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of God. Let us sing his praise. Well, as we return to this occasional series in parables and in the book of Luke, we return to a section of Luke. Not that the Bible puts them off in sections, but we tend to put them in a section to help us to understand what is before us today. That began way back in Luke chapter 9, and here we are this morning in chapter 19. What's been going on in these, what started in chapter 9, and what's been going on in these past 10 chapters? Well, if we were to Jerusalem. We were told what would result in his death, but he would be raised on the third day. And as he sets out on this journey, we look, and we have looked at certain instances along the way. But now in verse 19, we find ourselves, where do we find ourselves? Well, we find ourselves in Jericho, 16, 17 miles from Jerusalem. We're almost at the end of that journey leading from Transfiguration to Jerusalem. And what were the thoughts of the people? What was going on as they approached Jerusalem? What's Jerusalem? Well, of course, we know what Jerusalem was. That was the place where God had said he would meet with men, where he had the temple built, where the whole history of God's people in the Old Testament had been pointing to, had gotten to, had been lost, had been recovered partially, had been lived out. Jerusalem, the focus of the entire Old Testament, but a place of what a checkered history. What was going to happen there? Who knows what was going to happen in Jerusalem? Well, of course, we know, for what we know as far as what God had told us in the Old Testament, what was going to happen in Jerusalem, what was going to happen in the Old Testament, that what was going to happen in God's unfolding of history right from his creation of the world. What was going to happen in Jerusalem was going to be the final resolution, it seemed, to finally, after having banned Adam and Eve from God's presence in the garden because of their sinfulness, to reconcile men to God through a mighty servant, shepherd, warrior who would overcome death and who would set up a kingdom that would last forever. And this was going to be Jerusalem. So you can imagine, and as we read through the Old Testament, what a sense of anticipation there was, as here we were, just a day or two away from Jerusalem, with the center of attention being the Son of Man, the Son of God, having come down from the Mount of Transfiguration and walking all over as he made his way south to Jerusalem with the crowds around him all the time with much anticipation, what was going to happen? This a time of incredible action. And here, as we find ourselves poised on these few miles from Jerusalem and what was going to go on there, expect immediately. We expect immediately, but here we talk about the king isn't crowned immediately. He has to go into a far country to receive a kingdom and to then return. What a striking statement. In terms of what we might expect, we find instead of the immediacy of all that we've seen, we find there's going to be a lag of time before the king takes his throne and begins to reign. Now we know what a parable is. A parable is a story. It's an earthly tale that has heavenly meaning. It's something that's told in order that, as our Lord said, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. Well, it's something that is to help those who wrestle with it to see the meaning behind what at first blush might seem commonplace and everyday, but is in fact something that is so spiritual that it's difficult to grasp and needs the earthly explanation to help us understand it. And that's what's happening here, because if we had been there to Jericho and heard the beginning of this parable, we would have said, hey, I recognize this. This is just like us. It happened here and not so long ago, because what happened in the Roman Empire was if when a king of a particular area passed away or was dethroned, the person who was to take his place had to present himself to Rome to be validated, as it were, to be made official, to then return back from Rome to his province in order to take over his kingship, his rule of the area which he has been given. And here we have, they would have said, yes, I remember that. There was a situation like that here. And we're not going to go into the history of it. And yes, the fellow went to Rome because they had to make sure that this man was going to do what Rome asked. He was Rome's man in the area, and he was going to do what in accordance with Rome, and also to say, when he returned, to come back to say, I have the authority of Rome behind me. If there is any trouble here, I can call on Rome, and whatever I say goes. So we can see that when he said, okay, well, I can see that happened. That's happened in this rule. But how does that play out in the situation before us? Well, our Lord continues in the parable, saying he would go into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And well, of course, we can see immediately. If we're looking for the kingdom of God to appear immediately, and here we're talking about a kingdom and a king. In this parable, it's obvious that the earthly king is someone from Rome. We have the example there, but who's the king that's being talked about? Well, of course, it's Jesus, isn't it? Because he's the king that's going to be the king over the Jews and the king over all and the king for eternity. So what does this have to do with what's going to happen now with Jesus? You're telling me he hasn't even reached Jerusalem yet, and if this has a direct application, we're to expect him to go away instead of establishing and consolidating his kingdom. Let's read on. Calling 10 of his servants, this nobleman gave them 10 minas. He gave them a mina each, a sum of money equivalent to about three months' wages. Not enough to retire on, but it's a significant amount of money. It's a responsibility. It's a responsible amount of money for a servant to be entrusted with, and said to them, engage in business until I come. Well, that good news is that he's going to come back. The good news is that he is the king. He is going to go away, but that he will return as the king. And he's giving them a charge. This is what you are to do in my absence. You are to engage in business. Or if we had the King James before us, what a pity, still Miss Franny. The authorized version. She would tell us, in my version, it says occupy. Occupy. Or your occupation. Or we get the word pragmatic from the word that's the original word there in the Greek. It's to do the job. do what you know how to do, to take this money and to engage in business, to use it for the purpose that I am giving it to you. It's kind of vague, isn't it? You just engage in business or occupy yourself. It's made to be so. It's made for us to ask, well, what are they going to do with it? Well, we'll see about that later. We don't. But will the servants know what to do with it? Is a question that we might ask ourselves as he gives these fellows each one mina. And that's what he says to the servants. Meanwhile, in the before he leaves, we're told that in this city there are citizens of the city who hate him, who hate this nobleman, and they sent a delegation after him, that is to Rome, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And that is what in fact happened in history, not with Jesus, but in with the earthly king in Jericho and in the area previously, that the people hated this man who was going to be their king so much, they sent a delegation to Rome saying, "We would not have this man rule over us." This man came back and did rule over them. The citizens had no say, no sway in the matter of what Rome would decide. But it points out here that far from getting a wonderful reception in the place where he was going to be king, we're told to expect trouble, that the citizens of this city of which he would be king hated him and were to say publicly, noisily, and to all who would hear, both locally and nationally, as it were, and even internationally, to the head of empire, "We do not want this man to reign over us." That sets the stage for what follows, because he then goes away, and that's all we know. He went away, we don't know how long for, but we can imagine, because of the layout, that it's quite a journey. It's quite a journey to go, and it would take him some time, and there was a significant time lag for the servants to take their minas and to work them, and we're not told how long that would be, and they would not know how long that might be. They wouldn't know how long that he might tarry in the place where he was going, but they would know that. But he has said he would return, so they would have to be ready at any time to meet him upon his return, and to meet him, at which point, we read here in verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom, so he is their king, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Again, a certain degree of vagueness here, but you can see the tie-in between do business and what do you gain by doing the business. So they're called to account for the gain that they established in his absence. The first, verse 16, the first came to him saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." In other words, he's taken one and turned it into 10. And look the way that he says it. He says it in the way that a servant should say it. It's your mina. It's not the mina you gave me for me to use to take care of myself while you're gone before you pay me next time. This is your mina you gave me with a charge to use it for the good of the kingdom, for what you charged me with doing. And in a most humble way says, this is not only is this your one mina, here are the 10 minas that I made in your absence. To which the king says, "Well done, good servant. You have been faithful in a very little. You shall have authority over 10 cities." Well, what an extravagant reward. The servant is receiving his reward for good service and showing the fruits of his faithfulness in his preparation for the king's return by having this sum of money to hand over. The second servant came up saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." And he said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities." Not as many minas, not as big a reward, but still a massive reward far and above anything that he could possibly have expected to receive from him. But yet, another faithful servant. And because we have the two example of the two servants here, we can see a pattern of what a good servant is to be and what a good servant is to do and what a good servant is to receive. He's to receive much more than he could ever expect, all by the goodness and generosity of the king. I haven't made this money. This is not my money that I made by my labor. Lord, this is your money. Therefore, you deserve the five. And instead of saying, get back to work, he says, here is your overwhelming large reward. But then we have a third servant that comes up to him, and this is verse 20 now. Another came saying, Lord, here's your mina. Your mina? One mina. I kept it laid away in a handkerchief. I was afraid of you. You're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Now, to let that sink in for a second, what's happening here? How did he know? He's a servant. Presumably the servant knows what the master is like. Is this a fair example of what the master indeed is? Well, we know the answer to that because we've seen the previous two verses, that the master, far from being a severe man, is a most gracious man. He's just given to these men cities, these other men. He's proven what a generous servant, what a generous master that he is. So what is the master to make of this? Verse 22, he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words. You are a wicked servant. You knew I was a severe man, taking what I didn't deposit, reaping what I didn't sow. Well, even if that were the case, you could have put my money in the bank. And at my coming, it would have had something. It would have made interest. It would have grown. You could even say that you had achieved what I asked you to do, albeit feebly. But instead of that, you hid it away and did nothing with it. And your excuse is that you were afraid of me. Is that true? Did he really be afraid of him? Or is that simply to say he begrudged being asked to do anything? I don't know. It doesn't say here, does it? But he did say to those who stood by, the master, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Well, we could say, well, we can certainly see that he takes the mina back, and this deserves no reward at all, but far being from doing anything else with it, he takes it and gives it to the one who has most of all. And in case we're asleep and don't realize what's going on, verse 25 tells us that they remind him, Lord, that fellow already has 10 minas, and you're to give him another mina? To which the king replies, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, this is a familiar statement, isn't it? It's a statement of the nature of the kingdom of God. To he who has much, more will be given, but to one who has not, even what he has will be taken away, as that mina has been taken away. What does that mean? How can we expand that? Well, we don't have even time to expand upon that because we now go on to a third set of people. One verse to go, 27. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now, I think we can see from all the verses that we've read, that is perhaps the one that comes out most strikingly to us. There's no lead up, there's no discussion, there's simply this statement. As for those enemies of mine, oh, enemies? What enemies? Well, they were mentioned almost in passing. They were that delegation that said, we don't want this man to rule over us. As for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. And that is the last, that's the end of that parable, and it's the last we hear there on this subject as we now turn our faces to that final 6 miles to 16 miles to Jerusalem and the triumphal entry as history marches forward. But we're left to ponder this parable and what it means. Well, we backtrack a bit and we go right back to the first beginning of chapter 19 and or to this section, verse 11. As they heard these things of salvation coming into Zacchaeus, of the blind man receiving, he told them a parable. They needed to hear this parable because of what was going to happen in Jerusalem and something about the nature of the kingdom of God. Well, we know, of course, what was going to happen, and we can see pretty quickly the application of what we have before us in what's being what Jesus has said to those around him here at Jericho. We see these three sets of people. We see the good servant, the wicked servant, and we see the enemies. And we're to ask ourselves, where does this make us stand now in relation to the kingdom of God? Well, what do we know for certain? We know from what this parable says, we know for certain that the king is going to be crowned, that the king will be going away, the king will return, he will return as a king, and then he will settle accounts with all those with whom he has to do. And we know how this plays out. Of course, the disciples don't know how this is going to play out, because before we go any further, just let us remind ourselves that as we go into Luke's second book, into Acts, what do we see the people asking when they see the risen Lord in the seventh verse of chapter 1 of Acts, or rather in verse 6, when they'd all come together with our risen Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? You see, they're still asking the same question that we had asked back in 18. It's still not resolved. But so much has happened in Jerusalem. Of course, what has happened in Jerusalem? Our Lord has gone to the cross. He has died, and he is risen. He is alive. But where is the kingdom? Where is the kingdom of God? The disciples are still looking for it. Those on the road to Emmaus. We thought this was going to be the restoration of the kingdom, and look at it now. It's all in shambles. The kingdom wasn't there. Where is it? What's going to happen? What are we to say to this? Well, we're to say to this, I think, at this point, to make a jump, and rather to say, well, where do we go from here, say, in the next chapter, or in the chapter after, that helps us to understand this parable? And I think the parable is fairly easy to understand in terms of the history in Jerusalem, isn't it? We know that, and in Jerusalem, what did they say? We won't have this man to reign over us. The Jews rejected him. They said, crucify him. We're not going to have this man to rule over us. We can recall all the places that Jesus had been coming down where people didn't want him to rule over them and had rebelled against his words. We know that the Roman Empire wouldn't entertain anybody to rebel against them. We know who the enemies were, but what about the servants? They don't even know in the first of Acts what's going on. They don't know. Now we're going to get the kingdom. Now we're going to get the kingdom. Well, maybe we could say, well, doesn't the parable help you there? I don't know. He's going away, and we're told that he gives us a mina. He gives us something. He gives us something that we're to do until he comes back. What are we to do until he comes back? Well, You could say what they were to do until he comes back is to simply look up and wait. Well, that happened, didn't it, at the ascension? Remember when he was, when our Lord was taken back after he appeared to his servants? What happened? He went back, and what happened as he was looking up? They were all looking up. He'd gone. And what was the question? What are you doing here? What are you doing here? He's coming back. Get to work. And that's what was said at that time, and that's what we now look at as we come here. Well, what does it mean as they were given the work? What work were they given to do? And of course, first and foremost, I suppose, what comes to mind is the Great Commission, doesn't it? When our Lord went, he said, you have something that whilst I am gone, what is the business? What is the business that's being talked about here? What is the occupation? What is going to preoccupy them as during this absence? What does he say right at the end of Matthew? Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What is the age that they're operating in that's going to end? Well, it's that period until our Lord comes back, is it not? It's when he comes back, the end of the age, the age of the work of the disciples in calling people to the Lord, which really only says that that's what the Lord was doing and they were to do the Lord's work. Going back to the 18th and 19th of Luke, just before the passage that I read today, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And doesn't that summarize exactly what he told his disciples to be doing in his absence? To seek and to save the lost. That's what they are to do and how they are to do it. Well, they certainly didn't know how to do it in Acts 1, verse 6. Where is it? What's going on here? What was the reply? Go, wait. You see, there's that word again. We're looking for immediate. The word is wait. Wait for what? Wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And what do we see in Acts? The Holy Spirit coming upon them. What do we see happening then? We see the preaching. We see them going out. We see them doing precisely what they had been asked to do. What was that mina? What was the mina that they had been given? Well, it was the Holy Spirit and it was the Word of God. That's what they were to do. The power of God and the Word of God was what they were to do, with the promises of God that he would be with them to the end of the age, which is still going on, and where we stand today in that line of those to whom the Lord has come. This is our remit as much as it was theirs. And where are we? Are we Acts 1 verse 6 people? Where's the kingdom of heaven? Are we to be the servants who said, I don't understand at all, but the Lord has given me this, and he's told me to do it for him, so I better go and do it? Or are we simply those who say, I don't want that man to rule over us. I don't want that man to rule over us. We could say, couldn't we? Well, you know, it's a big world out there. How are we to do it? It's not like it used to be. Look, there's hardly anybody. Where are the Christians today on Sunday? Where are they in this town? Where are they in America? Where are they in so many denominations and in places where they meet, and they bemoan that all the people are meeting there? They've all got gray hair, and they're all likely to fall asleep. And what's going on? Where's the vitality? Where's the vitality? It is still there in the Word of God and in the instructions of God to do that which will bear fruit. Where good is a tree that's stuck in the ground that doesn't bear fruit? Where is the fruit that we are to, where is the field we are to go, and what is the fruit that we are to reap? That which is out in the field that we are told is as white and full for reaping as it was in the day when Jesus walked it, despite of the opposition of, well, the biggest, baddest, strongest empire that ever was an empire, the Roman Empire, for example. Did Jesus say, well, wait till things calm down and go out? No, he said, go out and I'm with you to the end of the age. Is that not the story with us today? And of course, we would say, well, that's exactly right. We know that, and that is us. We are those good servants. But of course, we know the end of the story. We know what we're supposed to say, and we know, well, we don't want to be slaughtered. Well, but he doesn't really mean that. Or does he really mean that? Well, yes, he does. It's the word of God. And there's no uncertainty in that. It's a certainty, and it's to be expected. What did the Roman Empire do to those who were their enemies? Those who rose up against them, those rebels. That's just the way things are. What can you expect if you rise up against even the great God Almighty, except to be brought and slaughtered? What do we read? What do we read of the day of judgment? It'll be a horrible time for those who said, I don't want this man to rule over me. What losers. Don't we believe the word of God? Don't we believe in what it says in Philippians? What it says, every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus. Every knee, even those who will not have him as master. Well, they will not have him as master. But yes, they will acknowledge that he indeed is God and ruler of all, much to their eternal damnation. What a thought. What a chilling thought that is when we think of the truth and implications of the word of God, when we think in particular of that group of people in this parable for which there are no ifs, ands, or buts. It's punishment. Do we today sitting here who profess to understand and believe and follow the word of God, do we believe that first? Do we indeed believe that all those who refuse Jesus as our Lord and Savior will be those in punishment? That's what the word of God says. Do we want to be numbered upon those? No. What is our hope? Our hope, of course, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we say, yes, we are those good servants. Are we those good servants? Are we really those who 24/7 are those who go forward without fear and without trembling and go forward? No, we are not. But yet, our Lord says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling is not an excuse, but to work it out. But to work it out. And in what? In the power of God. And thus, that is our hope. What of the third group? Wait a minute, hold on. Do any of us think we could be numbered amongst those who hide our mina away? You gave me this, Lord. I've got it. I didn't give it away. Oh, it says you should have given it away to earn interest. They didn't get it. They put it in a handkerchief. They've still got it with them. But where is it? It hasn't done. And he hasn't done what the Lord had told him to do with what he had been given, which is to use it, not to hide it, but to go out and use it. What does this parable say about people such as that? Isn't it interesting? He says, take the mina from him. Does it say, and throw him in over there with those who are going to be slaughtered? It doesn't say that, does it? Does it say, well, you are my servant, try harder next time? No, it doesn't say that. It leaves it up in the air, doesn't it? It doesn't tell us. And I think that's on purpose. And again, it's a parable, so we're not going to press it all too far. But it's worth our asking ourselves, well, but what of this man? Because if truth be known, are we not ourselves often like that, of being those who don't stand up, who don't put in the front of our minds the need to go out and seek the lost, and to seek those who are going headlong towards that most terrible of all eternal fates of being worse than being slaughtered, because there's no end to the punishment that will take place, and to say, did I not warn? Did I not say? Did I not go out and do something? I have not done enough. I have not, if we truth be known, we all of us, and the best of us, would be indeed unfaithful servants to an extent. And what, therefore, is our hope Our hope is in, it's in the mercy of the Lord. It's not in, we got to try harder. We really got to pull up our socks and go out and do this. Although we could say that, but what would we be going if we were to say that and put it in those terms? Where would be the strength in which we would go? Would it be in the strength of God, or would it be in our confidence that we can do what the Lord has given us to do? We need that minor. We need for Him to give us that power. We need the Word of God. We need the Holy Spirit in us to do it, because we all know, hey, wait a minute, our good works cannot earn us salvation. Simple as that. Our good works cannot earn us salvation. We know that, no ifs, ands, or buts about it. So what are we to do? Well, you know, as it has been known to be said, well, our good works won't earn us salvation, but we will not have salvation without good works. The proof that we are God's is the fruits of our labor, of what we do as servants, of being a servant, and being a servant who is a fruitful servant. And that's what we should do going forward. That's what we have to do going forward. And if we look at things, if we just stand back a step and look at the New Testament as a whole, how often are we possibly stuck in the wonder of, and quite rightly too, the wonder of a God who takes hearts of stone and turns them into hearts of flesh, and turns us from those who love the world to those who love Him, and think, along with so many of those who were outside of Jerusalem and in Jericho that day, that soon again it would all be over. Immediately the kingdom is going to come, and like Zacchaeus coming down out of the tree, just like that, he is a man of God, and he is a servant of God, and that is the end of the story. But of course, that isn't the end of the story, because there's all that time between, for example, being taken into servanthood, as it were, and our King giving us, calling us to account, and giving us the rewards or otherwise that we deserve. What's to be done? And if we look at the New Testament as a whole, how much of that New Testament is taken up precisely with that? What are we to do? What are we to do in the time that we're given with what we have been given to do? How much of Paul writing to say stand fast, to be a good servant, persevere during that time of waiting? Don't be surprised at the waiting. What in the Old Testament? How much waiting was there in the Old Testament? All those centuries. And teaching us, we are, again, in a time of waiting, a better time, and a time of more hope and of more focus, but still a time of waiting. And what is the danger in having a time of waiting? Where is our King? He's not right in front of us. He's not the one that we go into at the end of the day, who feeds us day by day and clothes us. He's far away. Are we going to forget Him? Do we think of ourselves? Because here we are, we're right here. He's so far away. Do we wander? Do we think otherwise? Do we look over at Vanity Fair? Do we look at the things of this world and think, well, I could just go a step over this way, or so on, or who's going to see me, or to do these things? Where are we? And how much of Paul and the other writers in the Old Testament are saying, stand fast, hold on to that Word of God, and be fruitful in the church. I've given you the church, I've given you the fellowship, it's the body of Christ. Grow up in that body, amongst all of us, as a group, trying to be, striving to be, wishing to be, well, Lord, stronger than we are, wishing to be, Lord, take us, Lord, show us, and to do so not in our own, for our own power and glory. How much has Paul written about that man that does it for his own power and glory? How much is there? They are doing it for earthly reasons, although they're wolves and sheep's clothing and so on. But still, to be those who strive for, to be those good servants, to strive to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, on that on that day. And again, you could take a million examples all throughout the New Testament that would show us exactly what's being said here. But so much time is taken up in the New Testament of the need to wait awake and to wait actively. But at the same time, to give all power and all glory to God. For example, just to take a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians, when Paul is speaking, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. In other words, you want to go out there? You want to be a killer evangelist? Well, you want to boast? I'll tell you what to boast of. Boast not in yourself, not in your eloquence, not in the number of people who hear you, not in how many radio stations you're on. Boast in this. Boast in the Lord. What does Paul say? He says, look at me. Look at me. What did I do? He says, according to the grace of God given to me. He says, not because I was brought up. I was brought up in a great home, in a great church. I know the scriptures and so on. So I was good. I knew what I was doing. Of course, we know that about Paul, don't we? We know that came to an end, and he was brought to his knees, and he was made to see. But that was not the end. That was the beginning. That was the beginning where he got his commission. That's not where the end, where he got his reward. What was he given instead of the reward? He was given the grace of God, the ability to lay a foundation for others to build upon. And what is that foundation? 1 Corinthians 3. The foundation, only that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is the foundation on which to build. You want to talk about your good works? Boast in the Lord. You're only there by the power of God. The foundation is built by Christ. And then Paul goes on. If anyone builds on the foundation, now we're talking about, here we are taking the good word out, to build on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. How many miners will they come back with? How many miners is straw worth compared to gold? Each one's work will become manifest when the day will disclose it at the close of the age, at the coming of the Lord. It will be revealed, and listen to the way he describes it, revealed as it were by the fire that will test what sort of work each one has done. How much of us is in that and how much of the Lord is in that? How much of boasting of ourselves is in that? If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, if any of it survives, he will receive a reward. How's that for a bar? If anything on that foundation survives the trial by fire, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So that perhaps gives us an indication of what about that servant whose mind was in the handkerchief? Will he be numbered with the fire? The Lord has called him wicked. But is there time? Is there the possibility that servant could be numbered amongst a good servant? Could he be saved as only as through fire? Who knows? We don't know. It's not for us to know. What there is for us to know is that until that final call comes and that final division is made, there is hope for those who are lost, and it is our duty to arm ourselves and to be out in the field looking to save those who are lost and to bring them back. Not for the reward as such, but for the glory of the Lord, knowing that we serve not a severe servant, but that we serve a great God of grace and of mercy, which each one of us is testament to, by the fact that God has seen fit to grab us from the fire, as it were, and to put us in his service. So may that be our thought going forward. Of a gracious God, the mind that he has given us, what the true value of it is, where that worth lies, where the glory is, our part, our part to seek the Lord, seek his word, seek the lost, and to carry on working out our salvation with fear and trembling, which will not be easy, which will be in small churches, which may be with someone, we don't have someone to play the piano, which may be those in our own houses that have been brought up in the Lord, but yet have wandered off the path. All these discouragements, distractions, reasons to fall back and to fall by the way. What a great God we serve. By his grace we can, and by his strength we may carry on, and carry on together on the way to that celestial city. Praise be to God. Let us pray.